We'll turn now to the first chapter of Romans and begin our verse-by-verse treatment of this important book. And Paul, typically, at the beginning of his epistles, has two features that he includes before he goes into whatever it is he really intended to write about. The initial features are, first of all, his greetings. And secondly, he usually says how much he appreciates those to whom he's writing and says, I thank God for you and I pray for you and that kind of thing. Now, he does this in almost all of his epistles. He starts out with an extended greeting and then with a statement of his enjoyment of the memory of them or whatever, how thankful he is for them, some kind of well-wishing, some kind of statement of how his heart is with them. In each case, in each epistle, he does this a little differently, and he uses each of these features as an occasion to stuff in more information about peripheral things. Paul tends to ramble a little bit, like myself. One thing he mentions, although he plans to go somewhere else for the discussion, it reminds him of something else he wanted to say about that, and then when he says that, even the aside has something in it he wants to expound on a little more. And he eventually gets back to what he intended to say. And so in Romans also we have these features. The first seven verses would be that portion which is corresponds with the ordinary greeting, but has a bit of detailed information in it that is very worthy of attention. And then verses 8 through 15 would be that second opening feature where he thanks God for them and tells them why. And that too becomes an occasion for him to go off on some other short tangents. And then it's not until verse 16 that he actually begins in earnest the actual discussion that is the subject matter of the epistle. So the first 15 verses, we could say, are generally introductory to what he really has to say, and they are in one sense formalities. I mean, they belong there because that's simply part of what Paul puts at the beginning of an epistle, but he doesn't do it only for formal reasons. He fills these sections with things that are close to his heart and important for him to convey. So we'll look at these two sections of the introductory portion individually, verses 1 through 7, which is his extended greeting, and then verses 8 through 15, which is his extended giving of thanks for them. Let me just read first the entire seven verses at the beginning, and then we'll comment on their contents. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having read, you know, all of Paul's epistles not too long ago and being acquainted with Paul's normal procedure, you can see that there's a bare skeleton in this section that is simply routine. Namely, that he identifies himself, which is always the case at the beginning of an epistle, with only the exception of Hebrews, which is anonymous, but he all his other epistles, we certainly don't know whether Hebrews is one of his or not. Many people think it is not. Some think it is. But in all the epistles that are not anonymous of his, he starts by simply mentioning his own name and his credentials. Now, he states his credentials a little differently in each case, but he always refers to the fact that he's a servant and generally mentions that he's an apostle. Now, apart from that opening way of just kind of addressing his audience, he also, in virtually every epistle, has the material that's found in verse 7. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Now, he doesn't always address it to Rome. It's always other geographical areas. And he doesn't always say all who are called to be saints. He sometimes says to the church in Philippi, with bishops and deacons, or to the church in Corinth. But the point is, he identifies his audience. And then he also, in virtually every case, says grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So these features are sort of the skeleton of what belongs at the beginning of all the epistles. His self-identification, giving his name and his rank. And then his identification of who it is to whom he is writing and his wishing them well in terms of both grace and peace through God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In these features, we find nothing really totally distinctive in Romans, but that what we'd find and expect to find at the beginning of any of his epistles. Sometimes he'll go off in his epistles on one or another of these items. In this case, he only goes off on the first. And the reason is because he says he is separated to the gospel of God. And having said that, he has introduced already the idea of the gospel. And everything that he says then, after that, is expanding on the gospel. And in the process of expanding on the gospel, he says the gospel is about Jesus Christ. And having mentioned Jesus Christ, he then expands on the subject of Jesus Christ. So it's like one thing leads to another, like a chain reaction. He just starts out saying that he is an apostle separate of the gospel. And having said that, he cannot resist going off and talking about, making some points about what the gospel is. And once he mentions that the gospel is about Jesus Christ, he can't resist going off and talking a little bit about Jesus Christ. Then he comes back to the, you know, draws his thoughts together again and then continues on what he was going to say. Now, it is not uncommon, in fact, it's almost universal in Paul's epistles, that he calls himself, first of all, a servant or a bondslave of Jesus Christ, and he also mentions his apostleship. Now, he does not always mention his apostleship, but that's a very common thing for him to do in his epistles. What's interesting about that is we know that in the early church, apostleship was a very limited, restricted designation. Very few, relatively very few people in the early church could be called apostles. And the ones that were commanded a certain honor and respect because of that title that was second to none in the church, really. I mean, only Jesus had a higher status in the church than the apostles, and it could even be argued that Jesus' status, in some respects, was not even higher than theirs because he gave them his authority to speak as his agents, so that although Jesus would be worshipped and an apostle would not be, yet the words of an apostle carried as much weight as the words of Jesus himself. Because Jesus had said in John 13:20, "He that receives him that I send receives me." And an apostle, the word literally means one who is sent, an official agent, a delegate, an ambassador, one who acts in the place of another with their authority, who speaks and it's as if they had spoken, who does things and is as if they had done it. That's what an apostle is. So that in the early church, although Jesus held rank higher than the apostles, in many respects, the apostles' authority to speak and to declare and determine norms for the church, for doctrine and practice, was not even second to that of Christ, but was equal to that of Christ. It was equivalent. It was as if Jesus spoke through them, because they were designated by him as his official spokespersons. So there was a very high authority that went with the office of the apostle. And for a man to say, "I am an apostle," though true, might not seem very modest. One might wonder, why is he saying that? Is this an ego trip with him? You know, is he pulling rank here? What's he doing? Is he trying to get respect? Well, maybe he is trying to get respect, but Paul could never be accused of using his apostleship as some kind of an authoritarian, egotistical method of getting his way. Now, maybe he comes close to sounding that way in certain chapters near the end of 2 Corinthians, but I suspect that we misjudge him if we interpret him that way. He does, of course, pull rank very strongly in 2 Corinthians and insist that his apostleship is second to none and that he is not a whit behind even the chiefest apostles, though he follows that by saying, "though I am nothing." And as he continues to assert his apostleship and how they ought to pay attention to his authority, he keeps interjecting statements reflecting his discomfort with the whole discussion, saying, "I speak as a fool. I'm speaking like a fool." Because he's speaking contrary to his own preference. He wouldn't rather speak that way. Finally, he says, "I've made a fool in boasting. I shouldn't have had to do this. You should have said these things, not me, you know." So there is one place in Paul's writings in 2 Corinthians where he does at times appear to speak as one who's boasting of his authority, but he makes it very clear this is a matter very uncomfortable to him. He'd rather not do it. He's doing it for the good of the people who, without his making these assertions, they might be led off after teachers who have no real authority and into heresy. And so in order to save their necks spiritually, he does what makes him feel very uncomfortable and asserts his authority. But generally speaking, Paul's exercise of authority is extremely gentle. He is, even in 2 Corinthians, where we have that tirade, as it were, of asserting his authority, we find in that same epistle many indications that Paul was not an authoritarian in his attitude about his apostleship. For example, in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 24, 2 Corinthians 1, 24, Paul says, "Not that we have dominion over your faith, but we are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand." Now he says, "I'm giving instructions here, but I don't want to be bossy here. I'm not a dominion taker. I'm not exercising dominion over your faith. That's between you and God. You stand before God by your own faith. That's between you and Him. But what I am doing here is being a helper toward your ultimate happiness. I'm not here to be your boss. I'm here to assist you along the path that'll be most joyful. And it's you and your faith before God that is more important than, you know, any role I would play in your life." So Paul was never, even though an apostle, and even though arguably holding the highest available rank in the early church, he was never egotistical about this, or never did he wish to use it to club people into submission. He did say in 1 Corinthians 12 that as God gave out the gifts to the church, he gave first apostles, secondarily prophets, third teachers, and then he goes on to list some others. But he does mention that apostles were apparently of first rank in the church, and that was not disputed in the early church. So when a man wrote and said, "I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ," it was essentially not just another letter from another brother. And no doubt a lot of letters were written from one brother to another, which were encouraging and so forth. But when a man says, "I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ," it was not really any different than saying, "I'm writing scripture," essentially. Jesus might as well have written this letter himself, because I'm an agent of his speaking in that capacity. Now, whenever Paul had to assert his apostleship, he did not do so without first stating that he was a slave, a servant, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, literally. And a bond slave would be the lowest ranking person in secular society. In Roman society, there would be two basic classes of people: the free and the not free. The people who were not free actually were owned as slaves. They were pieces of property. They had no rights. They had no status in society. They didn't even have the right to live. If their master was sufficiently displeased, he could kill them. They were like animals. Nothing else but property. A slave was the lowest ranking echelon in the Roman world. Now, Jesus had said to his apostles, whom he was clearly giving, you know, leadership in the church, he said, "The rulers of the Gentiles exercise authority over them, and those who are their leaders, are called benefactors, but it shall not be so among you." He said, "Among you, he that would be chief must be the servant, and he that would be first must be the slave of all." So that Jesus taught that authority in the body of Christ is not really like authority in the world. Unfortunately, there's very few Christian leaders who seem to realize this. Many Christian leaders do realize that Christian leaders are supposed to be servants in some respect, because that's a very well-publicized biblical teaching, and very few Christian leaders have avoided hearing it or can avoid repeating it. But even though they say, in Christianity, leadership is servanthood, my impression from being in leadership and from associating with people in leadership is that many people don't have a very clear grasp what servanthood is. They know that leadership, according to Jesus, is servanthood, but they don't have an idea of what servanthood is. They still think in terms of leadership as something like political power in the church, something like being the boss, maybe a humble boss, maybe a boss who's not severe, maybe a boss who is willing to do humble things and serve in certain respects, but still the boss. And I understand Jesus to be saying something else, that in his society, which is spiritual, not institutional, it's not political, authority does not exist in order to boss people around at all, even humbly, but rather to provide leadership, to provide an example, to tell the truth to people who lack the truth so that they can know and they can stand and they can walk, but not to be dominant in someone's life. And not to hold sway over the church comparable to a board of directors or to a CEO or a president or any other of the rulers of the Gentiles. Jesus said, whatever the rulers of the Gentiles do, that's not what you're supposed to do. They exercise authority. You shall not do that. You serve. You be a slave. And Paul understood this very well. Even when he had to give instructions and rebukes, he did so as a servant of the church. He was serving them in that this is what they needed, and he was helping them out. He was not having dominion over them, but he was a fellow helper with their joy, or for their joy. So Paul emphasized, even when he must necessarily mention that he's an apostle, he would not say that until he had first said that he was a slave. And not a slave of man particularly, but a slave of Jesus. Now, as a slave of Jesus, I have to serve other people too. Jesus wants me to serve the brethren. But first of all, it's not that men are the one who govern my conduct. It is Jesus. I'm his slave. And so Paul speaks of himself, first of all, humbly, before he, of necessity, identifies himself in the rank that he obviously holds in the early church as one who is to be listened to and whose words carry weight. Now, here's where he gets in trouble. I mean, not trouble, but where he can't be brief. If he had just said that, I'm called to be an apostle, he might have gotten on more quickly. But he said, separated to the gospel of God. And by inserting separated to the gospel of God, he gets himself into something that he can't really get out of instantly. He's compelled to say more about what he means by the gospel of God. So he goes off for several verses on that. But before we talk about that excursus that he goes on, let me just clarify some of these things. The word called and the word separated. He's describing his own ministry. He's called to be an apostle, and he's separated to the gospel of God. In saying he's called to be an apostle, he makes a point that we need to be very clear on, and that is that no one is an apostle unless they have been so called, unless they have been literally sent by Jesus. You will encounter, unless you are very limited in your scope of fellowship, you will encounter people who are called apostles today. Are they really? I don't know. I don't know. I'm not saying they aren't. But I will say this: I have met people who are called to be, who call themselves apostles, and whose parishioners or followers call them apostles. And upon examination of them and even asking them directly about this, I have not found any reason to believe that they are apostles. And this is not because of any animosity I have toward them. It's simply because I want to be genuinely not watering down what the Bible says when it uses certain terms. I mean, if we change the definitions of terms, we may be able to speak of some of these people as apostles. But if we use biblical terms, it's going to be more difficult. We'll have to be more selective in what we're willing to say about someone being an apostle, because one apostle, or one alleged apostle that I know, I've had many conversations with him about this. I was once in his church. He was the pastor. I'm obviously not in his church anymore, but when I was, he and I had frequent conversations, and he was regarded in his church and his movement as an apostle. And I asked him, I said, do you think you're an apostle? And he said, well, he didn't want to sound too proud. He said, well, I believe I have an apostolic ministry. I said, in other words, you think you're an apostle. He said, well, people sometimes call me an apostle. And I said, you feel comfortable with that? He said, well, yeah, I feel comfortable with that. Okay, so I said, so why are you an apostle? Why should I believe you're an apostle? I mean, it's not an unfair, it's not even an unkind question to ask. If a person is an apostle, he has a unique authority that other Christians do not have. I mean, I don't claim to be an apostle, and for that reason, I can speak, the Bible says, and you can reject every word I say, and there's no consequences. You don't have to believe what I say. I'm just a teacher. But if I said I'm an apostle of Christ, that would put a different weight, a different obligation upon my hearers, and I'm not willing to do that, and I never will. But this man was not shy about using that designation. I said, now why? I mean, if you are an apostle, it would be important to me that I know. And if you're not, it'd be important to me that I know. So tell me, why should I think you're an apostle? And he said, well, he says, I do apostolic kind of work. He said, in the network of churches that we belong to, I'm looked to as sort of a troubleshooter. I go around and I'm a kind of a leader over the pastors, and the pastors bring me in to solve problems and things, sort of like what Peter and Paul did. I said, oh, well, I mean, if that's all there is to it, every denomination I ever heard of has someone like that. They call them district supervisors or something like that. We don't call those apostles. That's simply, I mean, you can do that kind of thing and not be an apostle. And he says, well, I planted churches too. And I said, well, Philip planted churches in the Bible. He would never call them apostles. He's called an evangelist. And we never really got very far because this man was determined that he was apostle material. And what I want to make clear to you is that almost everyone I've talked to who says they're an apostle, that's why they say they're an apostle, because they do apostolic kind of work. Well, you know what the Bible says? Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? In all cases, the implication is the answer is no. Not all are apostles, not all are prophets, not all are teachers. And yet the Bible says that all may teach in some settings. And that all may prophesy. It says that too. You may all prophesy one by one. So there are people who can prophesy, but they're not prophets. There are people who can teach. In fact, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but should be gentle toward all and apt to teach. Anyone should be prepared to teach. The writer of Hebrews complains that his readers are old enough they should be teachers. Old enough in the faith they should be teachers, but now they still need to be taught. Teaching is a universal thing that all Christians should do sometimes. Prophesying likewise could be done by anybody. But not all are prophets and not all are teachers. And likewise, as people might do some of the things that teachers do without being a teacher, and some of the things that prophets do without being a prophet, people can do some of the things that an apostle does and not be an apostle. Philip, the evangelist, and that's all he's ever called in Scripture, is an evangelist. He did things as apostles. He planted churches. He did signs and wonders. He evangelized. He baptized. But he's not an apostle. He did apostolic kind of work, in a sense. And we have to realize that the word apostle is not defined as someone who does a certain kind of work. Actually, everything that the apostles did in the Bible was also done by other people who were not apostles. Did the apostles preach? So did others. Did the apostles teach? So did others. Did the apostles shepherd churches? So did others. They're called pastors, elders. Did the apostles do signs and wonders? So did some others. Stephen and Philip did that too. I mean, what did the apostles do that no one else did? Nothing. What the apostles did, as far as activity, was also done by people who were not apostles. So what's the difference? What makes a person an apostle? Obviously not what he does. What makes a person an apostle is whether he was sent by Jesus Christ as an apostle or not. You don't appoint yourself to be an apostle or define yourself to be an apostle based on what you do. You are called to be an apostle by Jesus Christ. And while I have never met a man that I regard to be a true apostle, I will not disregard the possibilities that God might still call apostles. I mean, the 12 apostles probably didn't expect there to be any more apostles come along after Jesus left, but he called Paul after that, and Barnabas and others. So, I mean, God can surprise us. God can call apostles anytime he wants to call apostles. I'm not here to assert that there are no apostles today. What I'm here to assert is that the people I've met who call themselves apostles do not have a biblical basis for calling themselves that. And they're making a claim to a degree of authority that they, I don't think, legitimately can possess. Because an apostle is not self-appointed by definition. A sent one is sent by somebody else, not sent by themselves. And an apostle is sent by Jesus. And so he mentions that he was called to be an apostle. He's not self-appointed. It's the call of God on his life. And he is separated to the gospel of God. The use of this term separated, I think, is interesting because Paul, before he was a Christian, was a member of the Jewish sect called the Pharisees. He was a Pharisee. And the word Pharisees means separated ones, with the implication that they were separated unto the law. They were separated to keep the law in a way that the average Jewish person didn't bother to do. They were more dedicated to it. They had put aside other pursuits in order that they might give their whole attention to the observance of the law. Being a Pharisee, in many cases, was a full-time job. Because in order to keep the law as they understood it, that meant not just really the laws written by Moses, but all the traditions passed down by the elders and the rabbis. Those were part of the law too, and the Pharisees were committed to those. And to keep all of those, it was a full-time job just to even think about whether what you're doing is legal or not, according to the rabbis. And then as far as the actual things you had to do, all the ceremonial washings you had to do, how many times a day, if the wind blew across the land of Samaria and then blew into your land and blew on your face, you had to wash because you were unclean, according to the rabbis. And it's just a full-time job, keeping all these rules. And so a Pharisee was a person who, by definition, was separated unto the keeping of these rules, separated unto the law. And that's what Paul was before he was a Christian. But he's saying now I am separated to something else. I'm not separated to the law. I'm separated to the gospel. It's as if he were saying, I'm a Pharisee for the gospel. But not with any of the negative connotations that we associate with the word Pharisee. Again, the word Pharisee just means a separated one. He was once separated to the law, now he's separated to the gospel of God. Now, having mentioned the gospel of God, he cannot resist expounding on the gospel. And of the gospel, he says in verse 2, which he, meaning God, promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, there's two things about the gospel that he says here. One is that it was anticipated on promise before in the Old Testament. Secondly, it concerns Jesus. It's the gospel that concerns Jesus. That seems very obvious. And once he mentions that fact, he goes off and talks about Jesus in more detail. But the first thing he says about the gospel is that it's not some new innovation. Paul was often thought, especially by the Jewish element in the church, and the Jewish element outside the church too, believed that he was an enemy of the law. Because he was teaching that the law is not necessary for salvation. And that those who would be right with God can disregard the law of Moses if they wish. Because the Christian life is lived upon different principles than law. It's lived on the principle of the Spirit. And of embracing by faith the Lordship of Jesus. And living out that faith is not embraced on the basis of laws and ordinances and commandments and rules. And because Paul taught this, it seemed as if he was an enemy of the law. Jesus had to face the same misunderstandings from people too. He had to actually say, listen, don't think that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy them, but to fulfill them. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17. It's Jesus, because he operated in grace, was often thought perhaps to be an opponent of the law. And if an opponent to the law, then it must be an opponent to God who gave the law. I mean, if you say the law is not good, you are casting aspersions on the one who made and gave the law and commanded it, who is God. So the Jews, many of them, felt like Paul must necessarily be preaching a heretical message because to them it was in conflict with the law, which they knew to be from God. And it was from God. But the gospel, he says, and asserts frequently, is not in conflict with the law. It is true that Paul is continually drawing contrast between the gospel and the law. But the contrast is this, that the law is not any means of righteousness with God. It is not a means of getting right with God. Nor is it a definition of Christian conduct. The law had a purpose, but that was not its purpose. And when it comes down to what the law's real purpose is, the purpose of the law was to anticipate the gospel that Paul preaches, so that when he preaches this gospel, he's not acting against the principles of this law or against the interests of the law, but rather he's fulfilling the interests and the principles of the law, as Jesus said he did. I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. If the law said that it was someday itself going to be obsolete, and then when that occasion came, when the law became obsolete, then those who acknowledge the law to be obsolete are not violating the law, they're agreeing with the law. The law announced its own eventual obsolescence. Now, Paul doesn't go into great detail in Romans about how the law did announce its own eventual obsolescence, but in Hebrews, this is brought out, that the law itself had many indicators that it was temporary. And Paul understood this, and he's saying, listen, I'm going to have a lot of things to say in this epistle against the law as a means of righteousness. And I want to get one thing straight right at the beginning here. In preaching these things, I am not going against God who gave the law. As a matter of fact, I'm not even going against the law. I am preaching the very message that the law itself predicted, that the law itself anticipated and looked forward to. This gospel that I have been separated to was promised before through God's prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, that would include the prophet Moses, who gave the law. Moses was the greatest of the prophets. So what he's saying is that God's Old Testament spokesman predicted what I am saying. And therefore, do not think that I am somehow the enemy of those men or their writings. I am, in fact, in full accord with what they said. I'm only preaching what they said should be eventually preached. And he said, and by the way, he makes this point repeatedly, again and again. He'll make it again in chapter 3 and in other places too. He wants to make sure they understand that the law is not really in conflict with the gospel. In fact, at the end of chapter 3, let me just show you the last verse in chapter 3. He says, do we then make void the law through faith? That is, by preaching justification by faith, are we making void? Are we emptying the law of any validity? The answer is certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. What do you mean by we establish the law? Certainly Paul's preaching was not that we have to keep the law, so in what way was he establishing the law? Well, he explains it as he goes on to the next verse, which unfortunately is divided by a chapter division, but not in Paul's writing. When he says we establish the law, he goes on to explain what he means that we establish the law. He says, what shall we say then about Abraham our father, that he is found according to the flesh? And going down verse 3, for if, what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, what does the Scripture say? What Scripture says that? Genesis. What portion of the Bible is Genesis in? The law, the Torah. So this statement that Abraham believed in the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness, the very same thing that Paul teaches, justification by faith, was found where? In the Torah, in the law, in Genesis. And that being so, when he says, if we preach justification by faith, are we emptying the law of validity? On the contrary, we're saying the same thing. We're establishing the truthfulness of the law. The law itself says the same thing. For example, look what it says about Abraham. That's in the law. That's in the Torah. The law teaches justification by faith, so do I. We're not making void the law. We're simply agreeing with it. So Paul had to make this point somewhat repeatedly. And he makes it initially because this is going to be one of the main obstacles for his readers to get over. He's going to come down hard against any opinion that the law of Moses or keeping the law is going to do you any good in the sight of God in terms of righteousness and salvation. And it sounds like he's kind of putting the law down. And he says, well, maybe at one level, and one way of understanding it I might be, but in the sense that the law really meant to be understood, I'm saying the same thing it says. Now, he says in verse 3, this gospel is not only something promised before in the prophets, but it's also the gospel concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, of course, the gospel is about Jesus Christ our Lord. It's about His death and His resurrection. It's about His role as Savior and Lord in our lives. It's about the atonement He acquired. More than that, it's about the whole life of Jesus. You know, the Gospel of Mark begins with these words in Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, what's he do? He tells the story of Jesus Christ. He begins the story of Jesus Christ. He says that's the beginning of the gospel. The story of Jesus is the gospel. That's why we call those four books at the beginning of the New Testament not the biographies, not the biography according to Matthew and the biography according to Mark. It's the gospel according to Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. These are gospels. They are presentations of the gospel. And what do they contain? The story of Jesus. The gospel is not only about the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's not only about the atonement. It's also about everything else about Jesus. The gospel is that God sent Jesus. And Jesus represented God to us. He showed us what the Father is like. He taught us what the Father wants from us. He did good works that showed the Father's concern. He died to reconcile us to the Father. All of this is part of what Mark, at least, calls the gospel. And when Paul says the gospel is concerning Jesus Christ our Lord, of course, the main part of the gospel that has to do with our salvation has to do with the death and resurrection of Jesus. But the good news, and that's what the word gospel literally means, the good tidings, is all about Jesus. Everything about Jesus was good news to us. All the things he did, all the implications of his coming, everything. Even the words, the commands he gave, that's all good news to us. But having introduced Jesus now as the object of the gospel message, or the subject of it, he says in verse 3, who, namely Jesus, was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now here we have reference to two natures of Christ. You've got according to the flesh in verse 3 and according to the Spirit in verse 4. According to the flesh, Jesus was born the seed of David. He had a genealogy like everybody else has. He had parents. He had at least one parent, Mary. He didn't have a father because God was his father. He didn't have an earthly father, and therefore he has no genealogy traced through a father. But he has a genealogy traced through his mother. There are two genealogies of Christ in Scripture. One is in Matthew 1, and the other is in Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 23. And the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 is clearly the genealogy of Joseph. And Joseph was not biologically related to Jesus. So, in a sense, the genealogy in Matthew 1 about Joseph has no direct bearing on Jesus' biological ancestry. You might even ask, why is it even given then? If Joseph isn't his father, what's the point? Who cares? Who cares who Joseph came through? Well, the reason is that in Jewish society, the man, the father in the family gives the official genealogical significance to his children, so that even though Jesus was not biologically born through Joseph, yet he was adopted. He was officially part of Joseph's family, part of Joseph's household, and therefore whatever inheritance or whatever heritage or whatever genealogy accrued to Joseph's household legally applied to Jesus too. And we find, of course, that Joseph was descended from David, and actually through the line of the kings of David, through Solomon. And therefore, by legal standing in society, Jesus had all the right pedigree, all the right credentials to be the king of Israel, because he came through that line, which was pure king line. But that's only his legal standing, through his adopted father. What about his actual standing? Paul doesn't refer to Jesus as the legal son of David. He says he was of the seed of David according to the flesh. He's talking about his actual physical ancestry. Now, the other genealogy in the Bible of Christ is found in Luke 3. And as one looks at that genealogy, which we will not do at the moment, one may get the impression that this too is a genealogy of Joseph. Because it mentions Joseph by name and it doesn't mention Mary. But I'm of the opinion that we have there the genealogy of Mary, not of Joseph. I won't go into the niceties of the wording and the possibility of rephrasing or punctuating the sentence in Luke 3:23, but I will say that there is a way that it can be rendered. So it is saying that Jesus was not of Joseph. He was thought, generally believed, to be the son of Joseph, but was in fact of a different line, the line of a man named Heli. And on the view that Heli would have been Mary's father, we have therefore the genealogy of Mary. Now it is not explicitly stated that that is the genealogy of Mary, but there are several reasons to believe that it is. For one thing, it's a different genealogy than that in Matthew. Although both of them descend from David, the one in Matthew descends from David through Solomon and all the kings of Judah. Solomon, Rehoboam, and the rest. But the one in Luke, chapter 3, descends from David through a different line, not through Solomon, but through one of David's other sons, Nathan. And from there on, it's all different. It's not even connected to the genealogy in Matthew, which makes it very clear that they're not both giving Joseph's genealogy, because a man can't have two genealogies that are his official. I mean, they go through the fathers. A man doesn't have two fathers. And so Luke is not giving Joseph's genealogy, because Matthew clearly is. And it's a different genealogy. Therefore, it raises the question, well, whose genealogy is it given? Well, if he's talking about Jesus, it's got to be his other parent, Mary. If it's not Joseph, it must be Mary. Otherwise, what's the point of giving the genealogy at all? A man has only two lines through which he comes, his father's and his mother's. And so, since it is not Joseph's, it must be Mary's. Now, there's other reasons to believe this. When you examine the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, you find that the birth stories in the first two chapters of Matthew are all told from Joseph's standpoint. Angels appear to Joseph, and he has dreams, and he does this, and Joseph does that, and Joseph has this reaction. Matthew's gospel only tells the story from Joseph's side. Interestingly enough, has Joseph's genealogy too. Luke, however, if you read the birth narratives in the first two chapters, it doesn't tell any of the story from Joseph's side. It's entirely from Mary's. Mary's relatives get pregnant with John the Baptist. Then Mary has an angel visit her. And then Mary visits Elizabeth. And then Mary this and Mary that. And you have the whole story of the birth of Jesus from Mary's side in Luke. And then Luke gives a genealogy. Now, he doesn't say whose it is. But in keeping with the general tenor of his whole narrative, we would expect it to be Mary's genealogy. That's who he's been talking about all the time. Furthermore, if we do not have Mary's genealogy in Luke, we don't have Mary's genealogy anywhere. Because it certainly isn't in Matthew, and those are the only two genealogies related to Christ that are given. So we either have two conflicting genealogies of Joseph and none of Mary, or we have one of Joseph in Matthew and one of Mary in Luke. And the importance of that is this, that if we don't have Mary's genealogy anywhere, then we don't know anything about Jesus' real ancestry. Now it's very important to Scripture that Jesus was the son of David. It's prophesied way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that the Messiah would come through David. Has to be the seed of David. Not adopted in the actual seed, the actual offspring of David. And if Jesus is not the seed of David, then the most important qualification for being the Messiah is absent. He can't be it. And yet, throughout Scripture, the Bible affirms that Jesus was the son of David. Not the least of which right here. It says that Jesus was born the seed of David, according to the flesh. In order for us to know this, we must have some evidence that his genealogy goes through David. And this would require that we have Mary's genealogy. And if we don't have it in Luke 3, we don't have it at all. So we must have it there. There are many good reasons to believe this. I don't have time to belabor that point. But I believe that the genealogy in Luke is Mary's genealogy and does in fact show us that Jesus descended from David. And Paul takes this for granted. Very important. Because the Jews, that mattered a great deal to them, that the Messiah be descended from David. In fact, it was part of their catechism. a Jewish child would be asked, whose son will the Messiah be? And the answer is David's son. Jesus tested the Jewish leaders to see if they knew their catechism once. He said, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said, dutifully and correctly, David's son. The very thing that they're told to say, and which was their official doctrine. And Jesus then took them to task and said, well then, why did David call the Messiah my Lord? And he quoted a verse in the Old Testament, Psalm 110, verse 1, where David actually referred to the Messiah as his Lord. He said, now, if he is David's Lord, and the Bible says they were silent, they didn't know how to answer, they were stuck. Now, one might get the impression that Jesus was denying that the doctrine that the Messiah would be the son of David, but he was not denying that. He was simply saying that if all you know about the Messiah is that he's the son of David, you don't know enough. There's more to it than that. If you think he's just going to be another Davidic king, then you are not paying attention to everything even that David said about him. Because David identified the Messiah as his Lord, which indicates that in addition to being David's son, he must be somebody else's son too. He must be higher than David. And that's what Paul brings out here. Yes, he was born of the seed of David according to flesh, but he was declared to be the son of God. He wasn't just son of David, he's also son of God. He was declared that in a powerful way by the resurrection from the dead. Now, that's putting the phrases in this verse together in a different way. Basically, he says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God. This declaration was according to the Spirit as opposed to according to the flesh. His physical nature was that from David. His spiritual nature was that from God, the Spirit of holiness. And that declaration that Jesus was spiritually the Son of God was made powerfully, or with power, by the resurrection from the dead. So when Jesus rose from the dead, this was God's powerful declaration that Jesus was his son. Now, what does Paul have in mind here? How does he support this notion that when Jesus rose from the dead, this was God's declaration that Jesus was his son? Well, I think I know how Paul is thinking here. Because in the Old Testament, in Psalm 2, once again quoting David, so that he's pointing out that David himself, whose descendant the Messiah would be, acknowledged that the Messiah would be greater than himself and would even be the Son of God. As Jesus did by quoting Psalm 110, so Paul does by quoting Psalm 2. He doesn't quote it in Romans, he quotes it elsewhere though. But in Psalm 2, in verse 7, the Messiah is speaking. And he says, I will declare the decree. The Lord, that is God the Father, has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now here we have God the Father declaring that Jesus is his son. I will declare this. The Father has said to me, the Lord has said to me, you are my son. But when was this? Well, it says, this day I have begotten you. Well, what day was that? What day did God declare that he had begotten Jesus and that Jesus was his son? Well, we might be left without information on this had not Paul himself, the author of Romans, in another place, however, told us what this verse means. Over in Acts chapter 13, Paul is in Pisidian Antioch preaching in the synagogue there to a group who's never heard the gospel before, and Jewish primarily, though there were a number of Gentile proselytes and God-fearers there as well. But in trying to connect the gospel he's preaching with the promises God made in the Old Testament, and having announced that God raised from the dead in verse 30, Paul says it this way, in verse 30 through 33, but God raised him from the dead, and he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare, there's that word declare again, we declare to you glad tidings that the promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us in their children, in that he raised up Jesus. Now to say he raised up Jesus, he's referring back to verse 30, he raised him from the dead. Now he says in verse 33, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Now Paul quotes here Psalm 2:7, which we looked at, where the Father declares that Jesus is his son. And when the Father says, this day I have begotten you, Paul says that was fulfilled when Jesus was raised from the dead. God has fulfilled his promise in that he raised up Jesus, even as he said in the psalm here. So, Paul is saying that this psalm predicted the resurrection of Jesus. Where? When it says, this day I have begotten you. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. So he's identified by Paul in Colossians 1:18 and also by himself. Jesus calls himself that in Revelation 1:5. But the point here is, when Jesus rose from the dead, according to Psalm 2:7, that was God's way of declaring, you are my son. So Paul, taking that concept, in Romans 1:4, he says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by this resurrection from the dead. Now, he doesn't make the point here, which he could have, I think, to his advantage. He could have said, even as it is written in the second psalm. Because he said that in Acts 13:33, but he doesn't bring up the second psalm here. But the reason that would have been advantageous is that the second psalm was written by David. And in pointing out that he's the son of David, yet even David acknowledged that he was more than just the son of David. He acknowledged that the Father calls the Messiah the Son of God. Which is the point, of course, that Jesus was making when he confronted the Pharisees and quoted Psalm 110. Anyway, the point that Paul is making here is that this Jesus of the gospel has two aspects. He is the son of David, and by that it means he is the promised one. He is the Messiah. He is the one of whom the prophets wrote. He is not another. There is not another to be looked for. He is the last. He is the ultimate. He is the climax of all that the prophets anticipated. That's what is implied when he says he's the seed of David. He's the Messiah. But he's more than that, because even the Jews who believed in the Messiah didn't know everything about him. They didn't realize, although the scriptures implied it, they didn't see it, that he's also more than just a man. More than just David's offspring. He is the Son of God. And so the gospel must include not only the awareness that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one, the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies, but that he is the divine one. He is of the human family, but he's also of another family. He's of another father. He is divine and human. And this dual nature of Christ is, Paul indicates, part of the essence of the gospel itself. So if a person would deny that Jesus is the Son of God, even though they say, well, I think he might have been the Messiah, they don't have the gospel. If they say, well, he was the Son of God, but the Messiah is yet to come, he's someone else, then they've denied the gospel. The gospel requires that we acknowledge Jesus as Messiah, and as divine, the Son of God. Now, of Christ, he continues to speak in verse 5 when he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. That is, through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship. Again, referring to his apostleship, before he assumed a claim of apostleship, he asserts that he's received grace, which, of course, in Paul's treatment of that subject, is clearly something unmerited, something about which no one can boast. So it may be true that we've received apostleship, but not before we receive grace. We are dependent, even those of us who are apostles, he says, are recipients of grace. There's nothing merited about this. We didn't do anything to deserve it. Elsewhere, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, I am not even worthy to be called an apostle, even though I am one, because I persecuted the church of God. But Paul emphasizes that though he was unworthy, he is appointed anyway. He has received first grace because of his unworthiness, and secondly, apostleship because of God's purpose for his life. And what is this apostleship for? Remember, apostleship means the state of being sent, but sent for what? Well, Paul was sent in order to obtain the result that he gives here, for obedience to the faith among all the nations. That means the Gentiles. For his name. Now, what he's saying here is that my apostleship, when Christ gave me the call, when he made me an apostle, he gave me a commission to a specific task, and that is to bring all nations to obedience to the faith. And by all nations, the emphasis is on Gentiles. He's the apostle to the Gentiles, and that's who the Romans are. They're Gentiles for the most part. There are Jews there, but it's a Gentile city, a Gentile church primarily. And this is why he says this. My apostleship is for all nations. I haven't been to you yet. I haven't seen you yet. But you are one of those nations, he says in verse 6, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Among whom means among the nations. You in Rome are some of those under the general category of the nations, and that's who I'm sent to. I'm sent to bring all nations into obedience to the faith. Now, this concept of obedience to the faith is an interesting thing, because faith, we would think of that as something your response is to believe, not to do something, not to obey. In the Scripture, we really have two what seem like distinct categories of material. You've got statements of fact, which we're to believe. You know, there is one God. Okay, I believe it. What am I supposed to do about it? Well, I don't know. I believe it. It's true. You know, I accept it as true. That's what it means. I believe it. But then, in addition to statements of fact in the Scripture, we have commandments, which are to be obeyed. And it's usually pretty easy to tell in the Scripture whether a particular statement is a statement of fact to be believed or a commandment to be obeyed, because they're formed differently. A command is in the imperative mood, and a statement of fact is in the indicative mood. It's different. And yet Paul gets it mixed up here. He's talking about the faith, which has to do with the doctrines of Christianity. And he says that we're called to obedience to the faith. To obey the faith? Maybe obey the commands, that makes sense, but obey faith? Obviously what he is saying is that the faith that we profess to believe has implications of obedience. Why? Because the thing that we profess is that Jesus is Lord. He will say this plainly later in Romans chapter 10, where he states the basic formula of salvation is, in Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or some translations say that Jesus is Lord. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So salvation comes from an acknowledgement and a belief in the resurrection of Christ and the Lordship of Christ. Well, I suppose a person could believe in the resurrection of Christ without having any particular implications in behavior, but if there's Lordship, if what I believe about Jesus is he is Lord, then that means I believe that he's my boss. I believe that he's in charge. I believe that what he said is law to me. That what he says, his wish is my command. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? It's one thing to say, oh yeah, I believe Jesus is Savior and Lord. It's another thing to obey that belief. Because the belief itself, its content, has moral implications. If he is the Lord, as you profess to believe, then is there not some implication that you obey him? And so Paul says he is advancing the authority of the kingdom of God in Christ. He doesn't use those terms, but that's what he means when he says, I'm bringing people to obey the king, to obey the Lord, to obey the faith that they profess to believe. And this among all the Gentiles. And you are among them, he says, among whom you are in Rome. That's a Gentile city, as I recall. And therefore you are in my jurisdiction, since Jesus has sent me to all the nations. And so he says, that's why I'm writing to you, even though I don't know you. You're Gentiles. I'm sent to the Gentiles. Put two and two together. Okay? He says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. Now, it says in the New King James and the King James, called to be saints. The words to be are not in the Greek, they're in italics here. They may be implied, and it may be that he is saying that we are called to be saints. But what he actually literally said is we are called saints. We're already referred to as saints. Saints are not a special canonical category that after they've died, the church decides that they were special and gives them some kind of canonical special honor, and now they are saints. The Scripture knows nothing of this use of the word, although the Scripture uses the word saints all the time, lots of times. Saints means holy ones, and all Christians are called to be holy. In fact, it says in Hebrews, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So, I mean, holy ones are not, you know, a distinct elite category among Christians. They are the only ones who will ever see Jesus, who ever see God, in the sense of favorably. And so we've got, all Christians are holy, but holy is another thing like the word faith. It has an objective and an imperative kind of aspect, because holy just means set apart for God. The instruments of the tabernacle were holy. They weren't human. I mean, they didn't do anything. The holiness of the altar had nothing to do with its behavior. It had to do with the fact it was set apart for a purpose. It was set apart for distinct use for God and not for any other common purpose. That's what holy means. When the Bible says we are holy, it is not first of all making a statement about how we're living or behaving. It is stating an objective fact that God has separated us, set us apart for himself. We are set apart for purposes that are not common, but divine and sacred purposes. And that is to live our lives for the glory of God. But because we are set apart, and because we are holy, we are set apart for these things, obviously that has ramifications in the way we live. So that Peter says in 1 Peter, be holy as he who has called you is holy, even so you be holy in all manner of conduct. So that as God is set apart, and he has called you to be set apart, and you are set apart, therefore let your behavior be consistent with those who are set apart for God. Your holiness is secondarily, by extrapolation, a description of behavior. It is primarily a description of position or status. You are holy because God has views you differently than he views other people. He has set you apart for other purposes than other people are set up, are for. And that being so, you're holy no matter how you act. But of course, as one who has been set apart for something special, it's only appropriate that you do that special thing. And that special thing is to bring glory to God in all your behavior. And therefore, you should be holy not only in objective fact, but in your behavior as well. And we who are saints, that's all the word means, is holy ones. All Christians are saints. All those who are Rome, who are believers, are saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, thus concludes his opening greetings. But now in verses 8 through 15, he gives his thanksgiving for the church, which again gives him occasion to go off on some other tangents, which are good tangents. I'm glad he went off on them. I'm glad he was so unrestrained in his speech, because some of his tangents contain deep theological truths that he doesn't get around talking about on other occasions. But in verses 8 through 15, he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but I was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. And then he begins to do so in verse 16, but we won't get there today. But we will talk about these verses today. As you can see, this section has the basic components of an ordinary thanksgiving and prayer that we find at the beginning of almost all of Paul's epistles. In verse 8, first I thank God. And then verse 9, I remember you, make mention of you always in my prayers. Now, when he mentions that he thanks God for them all, it is because they have a wonderful reputation in terms of what of believing in the gospel. They believe the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean they are flawless people. But there is a significant testimony that this church has that is not just known by their neighbors, but is spoken of throughout the whole world. This is not extremely important to understand Romans, but let me just call your attention here. Occasionally, I'll give you a little bit of side notice that you should hold something in your memory for other occasions. And that is the use of the word whole world here. It's not important to Paul's major point, but it is important for us in understanding the Scripture generally, because many times the Bible talks about the whole world. If the passage that mentions the whole world occurs in prophecy, Christians often assume that it must be talking about some global phenomenon. So if the whole world worships the beast, for example, or if some tribulation is coming on the whole world, Christians almost always say, oh, it must be global. It must be something that must not have happened yet, because it's, the whole world has never been inundated with a tribulation. There's only been local ones in various places. And when the word whole world appears in prophecy, unfortunately Christians are inconsistent and feel like there, and apparently only there, it needs to mean really the whole world as we think of it. But in fact, the Scripture often uses the expression, as here, to not mean the whole globe, whole planet Earth, but rather the whole Roman world, the whole Mediterranean world, the whole world of the whole civilized world, let's say. I mean, this is how it's used, clearly. I mean, Paul was not saying that the Aborigines in Australia were talking about the faith of the Roman Church, or that the Incas or the Aztecs over in the New World were talking about the wonderful faith of the Roman Christians. That's not what he's saying. Or that the Chinese were talking about it. What he means is throughout the whole Roman world, the whole sphere of their experience, it was the Roman world, the civilized world, that the reputation for this church has circulated. Likewise, of course, in Luke chapter 2, at the beginning when it says a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole world should be taxed. Well, Caesar Augustus didn't plan to tax the Chinese. He planned to tax those that were under his dominion, the Roman world. But it says the whole world. So just bear that in mind. That's a side issue. Certainly it takes us it could take us far afield of what Paul's getting at here. But when you read the Bible and you find the word whole world, do not assume without better justification than the use of that term that the whole globe, the whole planet Earth is necessarily in view. The Bible uses the term whole world to refer to the Roman world frequently. Now, these people had a reputation throughout the whole Roman world of being Christians and probably being good Christians, since Paul is thanking God for them. And he says in verse 9 that he prays for them, but he says, God is my witness, since I guess he hasn't met these people, they don't know him, they don't know whether he's likely to be telling the truth or whether he's just using religious jargon when he says, I pray for you all the time. He says, well, listen, I'm not just blowing smoke when I say that. God knows that it's true. I call God to bear witness. Now, there's a sense in which he's swearing by God here. And it raises issues of what Jesus meant when he said, don't swear at all. Because to swear an oath is basically to call God to witness or to invoke God as the one to affirm my honesty and to preserve my honesty and so forth. And Paul does this not infrequently. Obviously, Paul did not think that when Jesus said, do not swear at all, that this meant that all forms of swearing and all forms of affirming with God as witness and that this was wrong. He couldn't think that, of course, because even in the Old Testament, the Jews were commanded to swear by God. They're told to swear by Jehovah rather than swearing by idols and false gods. And he says, when you swear, you need to swear by Jehovah. And so there's nothing innately immoral about swearing by God. The reason Jesus said not to swear was not because he was laying down an absolute abolition of all oaths, but because he was saying, why should you need to swear? How about live a life that's free from swearing because you don't need to? You just tell the truth all the time, whether you're swearing or not. The Jews would swear, and when they would swear a proper oath, they would tell the truth. They'd have to. Their oath would bind them. But when they didn't swear, they felt at liberty to deceive. And Jesus said, let's not make any distinction between whether you're swearing or not. Let's just tell the truth all the time. Don't even use oaths. It's not a big deal. Not important. Just tell the truth. That your yea be yea and your nay nay. He was not trying to lay out some kind of a moral prohibition about taking oaths, or else Paul violated it many times. And in fact, Jesus himself may well be seen as having violated it, since he was put under oath on his trial before the Sanhedrin in Matthew 26. And the chief priest said, I adjure you by the living God, tell me. In other words, swear by God. And Jesus said, okay, I'll tell you. And he did tell the truth. He was put under oath, and he accepted it. So we should not apply Jesus' words about oaths in a legalistic and wooden fashion beyond what Jesus intended to say about that subject. Unfortunately, sometimes people do. But Paul is essentially swearing by God. I swear by God. I'm not, you might not know if I didn't affirm it in this kind of strong tones whether I'm a truthful guy or not. I'm swearing by God. God is my witness that I pray for you all the time. He's the God I serve with my spirit. I'm not just a Pharisee anymore serving in outward ordinances and rituals. I serve him in the inner man. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 4 that God is looking, God is seeking people who worship him in spirit and in truth. Because most religious people worshipped him not in spirit, but in ritual, in outward forms. Most did not worship him in truth, but in hypocrisy. And there were no shortage in Jesus' day of worshipers in hypocrisy and in ritual, like the Pharisees. But God was seeking those who were not ritualistic, but their worship was inward. It was in the spirit. And it was not hypocritical. It was in truth. It was genuine. And Paul is saying, I'm one of those. I was a Pharisee once. But now I worship him, I serve him in my spirit, in the gospel of his Son. And here's what I swear to, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Now, this raises questions as to what it means to pray without ceasing. You know that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I think it's around verses 18 or somewhere or thereabouts, it says, pray without ceasing. And because of this, many people said, well, that's going to be kind of a hard assignment. How can I pray without ceasing? You know, I mean, I got to do other things too. There's other things call for my attention. And so to answer this problem, some people have said, well, you just need to maintain an attitude of prayer at all times. And that is praying without ceasing. Now, let me say this. I have no objection to keeping an attitude of prayer at all times. Let me recommend it if you can do that. But there's a difference between having an attitude of prayer and praying. And when he says pray without ceasing, he doesn't say have an attitude of prayer or an attitude that's amenable to prayer or an attitude where you might, you know, at any moment without great disruption to your thought processes, pray. He says pray without ceasing. And if that means that from the time I start praying, I can never take a break because I'm not supposed to cease and I must pray every moment of every day from the time that I begin praying the first time until the end of my life, then that's a stiff assignment. What about when I'm asleep? I mean, don't I have to cease at least for a while to take a nap or to sleep? I mean, start up again when I wake up? But that's ceasing. Now, I'm not trying to be ridiculous. I'm trying to say that when Paul says pray without ceasing, he doesn't mean that every moment of every day you must be in incessant prayer. Now, nothing wrong with it. The more time you can give to it, the better. But it's very hard for a person to do that and then to water it down or change it and say, well, all this really means is an attitude of prayer at all times. Well, if that's all that praying means, I never really have to pray at all. I can just say, well, I always have an attitude of prayer. I never really pray. The fact is, prayer is something. It is doing something. And when he says pray without ceasing, he does not mean that when you start praying, you can never stop. You can never take a break. What he means is that your prayer life should be ongoing. And when you pray for something, you shouldn't ever give up on praying for that thing. It doesn't mean you're praying for it every moment of every day. It just means that if you prayed for something, you say, well, I've been praying for this 2-3 weeks and it hasn't happened yet. I guess I'm going to give up. No, don't cease. Don't stop. Keep praying for that. It doesn't mean every moment of every day. It just means that don't give up. Don't lag. Don't let your prayer life fall into neglect, but rather keep it up. When Paul says, I pray for you, I make mention of you without ceasing, does that mean that every moment of every day Paul is mentioning these Roman Christians specifically? Well, how is he going to pray for anyone else if without ceasing he prays only for them? Obviously, what he means is that in my prayer life, which is an ongoing, unceasing discipline in my life, in my religious and spiritual life, I pray. And when I do, I have not given up praying for you. I pray you're a regular and continuous subject in my prayers. And I haven't stopped praying for you, even though, you know, I haven't ever met any of you. I've been praying for you for a long time, and I haven't stopped. I'm not stopping now. But he's, you know, people can take these words and, to my mind, make ridiculous applications to them, thinking they're being loyal to the literal meaning of the text. That's not apparently what Paul means. How could it be that every moment, every day, he's praying specifically for those people, making mention of them even in his prayers? Not just having an attitude of prayer, but mentioning them. That's an action. He's saying that his prayer life has a regular feature. Whenever he prays for them. And this is something that's so regular that he hasn't quit doing it. And he's not planning to. Now he says that when he prays for me, verse 10, this is principally what he requests when he prays for them. I make request, verse 10, if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. So his principal prayer is that that God's will find some room, and God will permit him to come and visit the church in Rome. That is the subject of his continuous prayers. In fact, he says in verse 13, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that I have often planned to come to you, but I was hindered until now. So he prays continuously that he can go to Rome. And more than that, he has even made plans previous to this to go to Rome, but he's always been hindered from doing so. Hasn't been able to get it done. Well, what hindered him? He does not say here what hindered him. But he does say elsewhere what hindered him. Over in chapter 15, trying to think of the verse I have in mind here. There is a discussion about what is hindered. It's verses 20 through 22, I think it is. He says, and so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, that is, not where Christ had already been preached and was known, lest I should build on another man's foundation. Now, let me pause here. What he's saying is that his policy as a missionary, as a preacher, was not to go where other people had already preached and build on their foundation. Now, there's nothing wrong with building on another man's foundation. Paul told the Corinthians, I laid the foundation there in the church, and others come like Apollos and build on it. There's nothing wrong with that, but that's not my policy. I don't go where Christ has already been preached and build on someone else's foundation. Let others do that. I have a policy to go where Christ has never been heard, and to preach to those who have never heard. And he explains that on the basis of a quotation from Isaiah 52:15. He says, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. So Paul takes that verse from Isaiah 52, and he says, that says that people who have not heard will hear, and that's my commission. I'm going to those who have not heard. And then he says, verse 22, for this reason, I also have been very much hindered from coming to you. Now that he comes right around to what he said back in chapter 1, verse 13. I have been much hindered. I wanted to come. I planned to come, but I've been hindered till now. But in chapter 1, he doesn't tell what hindered him. Here he does. In 15:20, he says, for this reason, I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I will come to you. Now, he says back in verse 19 that his ministry has extended from Jerusalem. This is chapter 15, verse 19. His ministry has extended from Jerusalem round about to Illyricum, which is like Yugoslavia. He says, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Putting this all together, what this means is this. Paul has had a long ambition and even plans sometime to go to Rome. It's an important city. He's eager to see the Christians there. He feels he can have an impact there, a positive one. He wants it. He's praying for it. He's planning for it. But he has not been able to go yet. Why? Something has hindered him. What? His policy has hindered him. His commission has hindered him. What is that? He's been commissioned to speak to those who have never heard the gospel, but the Romans already heard it. He couldn't just set sail for Rome and preach there, because someone else has built that foundation. He'd just be building on another man's foundation. That's not his policy. He's had too many places closer at hand that haven't heard the gospel that he had to get to first. But at the time of writing, he says, now I've done it. I've preached fully the gospel of Christ from Jerusalem, where I started, all around to Illyricum, which is just north of Greece. I mean, I've fully preached the gospel of Christ in all these places. Or as he puts it in verse 23, I no longer have any place in these parts. So what he's saying is, I have always tried to observe this policy, that my preaching will go first of all to those who've never heard the gospel. Billy Graham has said that he believes that everyone has the right to hear the gospel once before anyone hears it twice. Of course, he himself has preached more than once in the same place, and I'm not going to hold that against him. That's his business. He does what God leads him to do, I'm sure. But Paul felt it important not to find places that someone else had already evangelized and going in there and take over the church or build it. That could be done by others. He wanted to find virgin territory, pristine ground, dry ground where the fire had never been lit, and start his own brush fires and build his own foundations and preach to those who had never heard and to whom Christ had not been announced. And there's just so much territory between Jerusalem and Rome that's kept him busy, where people hadn't heard. But now there's no more territory. He's covered it. He's covered the ground. No place else to go now but further west to Spain. And by the way, Rome's on the way to Spain, so I'll finally get my wish. I'll finally get to come to Rome as I'm on my way to other places that haven't heard the gospel. So in a sense, visiting Rome is just going to be a byproduct of Paul continuing his same policy of reaching out to further areas, frontiers where the gospel's never been preached, namely Spain. But he gets to visit Rome where the gospel has been preached, and he can use his trip to Spain as an excuse for going there, as he's always wanted to do. So in verse 13 of chapter 1, he says, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that I've often planned to come to you, but I was hindered until now by his responsibilities elsewhere, in other words, that I might have some fruit among you as also among the other Gentiles. Now, his prayer and his desire to come to them, he says in verse 11 and 12, is he doesn't just want to come out of curiosity. He wants to come to them, for I long to see you, he says in verse 11, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. That is to say, I want to impart a spiritual gift to you, but I don't want to sound like I'm the big daddy, sugar daddy who comes in and I'm the, God's gift to humanity. I have something to gain by it too. I want to be encouraged by you. I think you could be encouraged by what I have to offer, but I need to be encouraged by you too, and I think that my visit to you would accomplish both of those goals. Now, to impart a spiritual gift, the word gift there is the word charisma in the Greek. There are other words for gift used in Romans and in the Greek New Testament generally, but this is one of those places where the word charisma appears. And a charisma, that's the same, it means a gift of grace, and it's the same word that's used in those places in the New Testament, Paul's writings, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, where he talks about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so that raises the question, is he planning to administer one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit to them? Tongues, maybe? Prophecy? What? There are those who believe that. There are some who believe that only the apostles were capable of administering the spiritual gifts in the first century, which is why they believe that there aren't any spiritual gifts today, because the apostles aren't here to give them. They point out that although Philip ministered in Samaria and many people were converted, it wasn't until John and Peter came down to Samaria, apostles, which Philip was not one, and they laid hands on them, and they received the baptism of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. And then Paul, of course, is writing to a church where no apostle has been, and he says, now I'm coming so that I can minister the gifts of the Holy Spirit to you, that I can give you a spiritual gift. And based on these data, some have argued that apparently only apostles could administer spiritual gifts. And therefore we can't have any today because there's no Apostles Day. Well, we can't be sure that there's no apostles today, but even if there are not, it is certainly not demonstrated by these few texts that only apostles could minister spiritual gifts. After all, Saul of Tarsus, Paul himself, received spiritual gifts at the laying on of hands of a man named Ananias, who was in no sense an apostle. So, I mean, that gives the lie to that theory right off. But the point here, he has something to offer. And it's not necessary for us to think that when he uses the word charisma here, that he's thinking of something like tongues or prophecy or gift of healing. Though he might. Paul administered those things. But a spiritual gift of grace just means he wants to benefit them. He wants to gift them. He wants to contribute something in the Spirit to their spiritual life. Maybe it would be specific gifts of the Holy Spirit, or maybe it's just the whole general spiritual contribution he makes to their growth is viewed as a gift from God to them through him. After all, Paul said in Ephesians 4 that God has given gifts to the church, including apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. An apostle is himself a gift to the church, and his ministry is a gift to him. So it's not clear exactly how he's using the term gift here, and it doesn't really matter too much for us. All we know is that he's saying he thinks they can receive spiritual benefit once he arrives, and he thinks he can benefit too from the mutual encouragement. Verse 14 says, I'm a debtor. Not because he has borrowed from them, but because God has appointed him. He has a debt owed to God. I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. The Greeks thought themselves wise, and so did the Jews. Greeks and barbarians, we've mentioned before. Greeks were those who were of the Greek culture and spoke Greek, whether they were Greek in ethnicity or not. And barbarians was a term that was used for people who didn't speak Greek and were not of the Greek culture. Wise and unwise could mean Jews and Gentiles, since he later says in chapter 2 that the Jews viewed themselves as wise and as instructors of the foolish. But also the Greeks thought themselves wise, so it's not clear exactly which designations he means. What he's obviously saying is, I'm a debtor to everybody. And you people are some of those everybody. I have a debt. Now, he doesn't owe it to the Greeks because they have some innate claim, but because Christ has claim on his life. He owes the debt to God. It is expressed in terms of service and ministry to the Greeks and to the barbarians and the wise and the unwise, but his debt is laid on him by God, not by any favors the Greeks had done him. So in verse 15 it says, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. So in summary, he says, I am an apostle whose commission is to all nations, to bring them to the obedience of faith. You in Rome are part of that category. I have already previously on many occasions hoped to come and do just that, to preach in your midst, to preach in your city. But there's been others who preached there before I, and I don't usually go barging into other men's turf. I've got plenty of places where the gospel has not been preached between where I am and where you are to keep me busy. And it's kept me busy until now. But as a matter of fact, I've covered that ground now. And I can now realize my long time hope and dream and prayer of visiting you as I go on to other fields beyond in Spain. Now, as we said, unfortunately, reading this and knowing that Paul didn't get to Rome anywhere near as quickly as he thought, and we don't know if he ever got to Spain or not, it's rather sad to hear of his hopes and his confidence and so forth, and yet to realize that as things worked out, according to the book of Acts, it wasn't as rosy as he kind of hoped it would be. But he did eventually come to Rome, and even if he had not arrived, it's possible that he sent the letter in case he wouldn't arrive. Because, I mean, he says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you in Rome, but then he sends a letter, and the letter contains all the whole gospel laid out in detail and in precise arguments and so forth. You almost wonder, did he anticipate that although he was hoping to spend a brief time in Jerusalem and that he might quickly leave and go to Rome and then Spain, maybe there was some inkling in his mind that he wasn't going to get out of Jerusalem all that quickly. Maybe he might not get to Rome at all. Maybe he might not even survive his visit to Jerusalem. He almost didn't. In fact, on that very trip to Jerusalem, there were people who prophesied, Agabus and others prophesied, don't go to Jerusalem, or prophesied that you'll be bound by the Jews when you go to Jerusalem. He heard the Spirit was saying that to him through the prophets. So he wasn't so sure, you know, whether he was going to get out of there alive. And maybe he sent the letter ahead just in case he didn't get there himself. That's a possibility. I know that when he says to them in chapter 15 that he's going to bring the gift to the brethren in Jerusalem, he asked them to pray that this gift, he asked them to pray that this gift will be acceptable to them. As if he's not so sure that he'll be received in a friendly manner. Anyway, thus opens the epistle. And we've brought it right up to the point where the actual meat of the discussion begins. And so next time we'll get into the argument. Once in it, we will be stuck for a number of chapters in a continuous flow of argument and discussion and presentation. But if we can sort it out, which I think we can, we will understand the gospel much better. Are there any questions?